Alrighty, we're going to be in Ezra and Nehemiah tonight. Book of Ezra. All right, Ezra chapter 5, we can kind of start there. Ezra chapter 5. And verse 8. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. They referred to him there as the great God. Notice down in Nehemiah, just next book over, chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and down in verse 19. 4:19. And I said unto the nobles, this is Nehemiah talking, and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In the middle of the work there. Look in chapter 6 real quick. Verse 3. Nehemiah being haggled and hassled by Sanballat and Geshem the Arabian, giving him a hard time. And Sanballat, verse 2, and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I like that. Anyway, let's bow there and have a word of prayer. All right, Lord, we thank you tonight, and I pray that you might just help this to make sense to folks, Father. We sometimes get ideas that are dashed pretty quickly because we misrepresent or misinterpret or misimagine something, how it's going to be. And so we're easily discouraged sometimes for that reason. I pray that you might just show us some things here tonight, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now you know that Ezra, well, he actually doesn't rebuild the temple. The temple foundation is already laid by the time he gets to the work in chapter 7 of Ezra, but he becomes the head honcho there, the chief priest and so on. But he's responsible for the temple. You might know that Nehemiah is responsible for the walls of the city. In both those cases, in both books, in Ezra, that was referred to as the house of the great God. Nehemiah said that the work is great, and then later he says, this is a great work, why should I leave it to come down to you? And so each time, the acknowledgement that there's a greatness about this work, about what they're doing. And I think of their labors being together because while there's technically a little bit of a gap, it's still true that these folks were operating in the same place at the same time. So I've kind of folding them together for the purpose of the service tonight. And I want to talk to you about a great work. First of all, I could say this. I think everybody here will agree that God's salvation is a great work. I think maybe you appreciate it more than some because you know what went into it. You know, when you get saved, it's not just a matter of being born again or just being saved or just being redeemed. It's 30-plus things that the Lord does for you when you trust Christ as your Savior. And it's a great work. Each one of those things guarantees you eternal security. And it's just a great thing. We believe, all we do, he did everything. It's finished. He did the whole thing. He did everything except believe for us. And all you're called upon to do is to believe. And having believed, you have then a permanent standing in Christ. Now, you also know that goes beyond that, because while that is a great work that's complete and finished, and you'll never be more saved than you are tonight, it is also true that you are also beyond salvation given a high calling in your mortal state. It's called your state. standing versus state. Your standing's eternal and finished, but your state is not. Your state is how you're doing every day. And the Lord has this thing set up where your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is trying to do a great work in you. There's a power in you that worketh exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it's working in you. The Word of God effectually worketh in you. And the Lord's working there to both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's a great work. It's a work that the Lord is trying to, is endeavoring to get us all to step forward on. Where there's a gift given us. But beyond the gift of salvation, the great work there that's finished, there's a great work still left that He's trying to do in everybody's life that's here. And it is a great work. It's we've talked many times, talked this morning about how the Bible, according to 1 Corinthians, is the mind of Christ. The Lord is working in you so that as much as in you is possible by the time you leave this earth in the rapture or at your death, that you have absorbed and display, absorbed as much of this mind, the mind of God, as you can, and displaced as much of yours as you can do away with, so that as much as possible, you think, judge, and feel, look at things like Jesus Christ does. That's a great work, and that's what the Lord's doing in everybody's life here. There's also, we can maybe add to it, the church. A church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, first of all, there's a spiritual body. When you're saved, you're baptized into by one Spirit into one body, right? That being the case, we can't all go to church together. All the Christians in the world can't go to church together. Everybody that's saved is in the body of Christ, the church, but we can't go all to church together. And so it breaks down to small independent bodies of Christians, and everybody that's a member there is supposed to be saved. Folks can come in that are lost and get saved, and so on, right? But the labor here is a great work. The Lord intends to do a great work through the church. And He wants to do, by the way, things are supposed to roll through the church. And so it's supposed to do a great work here in us. Now, with that being the case, I want to point out to you that Ezra is called a ready scribe, and the hand of the Lord was upon him in Ezra 7. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He's a little more of a blue-collar guy, but he hears the bad news that the Jews in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple are going through a really hard time, gets burdened for it, prays, and the king writes him a blank check so he can go rebuild the walls. Okay? Their expectations, Ezra and Nehemiah's expectations, are not recorded exactly. But both of them are Jews. Both of them are aware of the prophecies that by now that the Jews would be returning from their captivity after 70 years. Jeremiah said that. Daniel rediscovered it and set that forth after 70 years. In captivity, 70 years, then you go back. And these guys knew that they were going back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I don't know exactly how they thought about it. I think that it's reasonable to say that if they understood, and they did, that this was the great God's house and the rebuilding of the walls of the great God's city, right? I mean, Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's a great city, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, right? The perfection of beauty in the Lord's eyes. So they knew they were going back to do something special. And since they were going back to do something special, I'm sure they understood it was a great work. But I just wonder exactly what their expectations were, because when they got there, they found things a lot different than they might have thought. And I'm sure that maybe you have discovered the same thing. I bet you had preconceptions. When you got saved, maybe you were misled a little bit by a preacher or a teacher that wasn't quite square and didn't give you the whole skinny. But it's a battle all the way, right? Your salvation is complete. Your standing is perfect. But man, do you have to fight for everything that you get. in this life, right? As far as the Christian life's concerned. And so, I'd like to preach to you for a little while. First of all, this is called a great work. So, we're talking about a great work. There are other adjectives that are true of what Nehemiah and Ezra were doing in Jerusalem. First of all, you could say that it was holy. It was a holy work. I mean, they're rebuilding the holy city for the holy God, and within it is the holy temple. So it's a holy work. You could also call it a glorious work. I mean, it's supposed to be a glorious temple. In Solomon's day, it was a glorious temple. And it was a glorious city, and it has a glorious past and even a far more glorious future. So you could use the term not only a great work, but a holy work, a glorious work, a prophetic work. Prophesied about a 70-year captivity, then you come back, you rebuild it, and after you get it rebuilt, at some juncture, the king of the Jews, the Messiah, is going to come and sit down on that throne and rule, right? It's a great thing, and it's a prophetic thing. It's ordained. God ordained that it be so. God blessed it. And so these guys are going to Jerusalem with the prospect of God having laid his blessing on this work. And after all, I mean, when God lays his blessing on it, who can stop you, right? Shouldn't be any problem. Turns out kind of not to be that way. This work is centermost in God's heart. This is God's city. That's God's house. And God wants it built. And so, what's to stop you? Who's going to stand against that? Well, as it turns out, there are some other adjectives. Like I said, they go in with idealistic notion, maybe the way that you went into the Christian life a little bit. Maybe the way that you wandered into church one Sunday morning and saw everybody in their nice ties and their nice dresses, and they must just be perfect Christians. What a perfect church. Boy, I got such a blessing out of that message this morning. What a perfect church. Yeah, right. And so the point is, there's this disparity, and it's called a great work. Yet there's the disparities of a great work, because while those adjectives apply, holy, glorious, prophetic, ordained, blessed, centermost in God's heart, monumental, there are also some other adjectives that apply. And I'd like to just make sure that we have a clear context with that. At the ground level, the adjectives look a little different. Turn, if you will, with me to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. And these are divided into three or four different categories. But in Ezra chapter 4, here they are. Here Ezra, well, the men of Ezra's day, Ezra's not there yet, but he gets there later, arrive, and they're going to do the holiest work of all, the greatest work of all. I mean, they are going to lay the foundation of the temple and rebuild the temple of the great God, right? Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We're just like you, really. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither. And of course, Zerubbabel answers them right in the middle of verse 3. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house to our God. And bottom line is, they show up there and they start there. And by the time this is over with, they oppose and obstruct that work at every turn. The same thing happens in Nehemiah, basically. The point is, these guys show up, and maybe they're coming in with this aura of idealism. And man, they think, you know, this is the work of the great God. What can stop us now? And they come in with idealistic notions about things, and those things are quickly dashed, because while we can describe the work as holy and great and monumental and blessed and ordained and all those things, it's also opposed and obstructed. I mean, these folks here, not only, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, verse 23, they show up with a copy of legislative copy from the king. And it says the letter from Artaxerxes was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions. They went up to in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. I mean, it's not just that they oppose the work. It's not just that the Jews going about this great work ran into opposition, but they actually were obstructed in the work. They forced it to cease. Now, the same thing really happened to Nehemiah. He was lied about, misrepresented, undercut, and so on and so forth. Nehemiah's men rebuilding the wall actually had to work with their weapons ready at hand because they would have to fight at any instant. Now, that's not how he imagined it happening. When he left Shushan the palace, he thinks he's going to go and build these mighty walls, and you know there's not going to see as much obstruction, as much opposition as they do, but they were thwarted. I'm saying that with this great work, it's still a great work. Still a great work. But God doesn't banish all opposition or obstruction in a great work. He just doesn't. That's a Pentecostal pipe dream. Don't buy into the Pentecostal line that you just have victory and it all should be victory and prosperity. And it's just a grease skid from here. No, it's not. No, it's not. In fact, you may not just be thwarted, you may be obstructed. I bet you if we went around the room that everybody here could tell me that they thought they were going to win a certain battle in their Christian life. I'm talking about a practical battle, not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about a practical battle, something you should have and would have had victory over, but you've been obstructed so much so that you've been frustrated. And I bet you're not even, some of you aren't even fighting that battle anymore. I bet that ground has lain fallow and you just kind of walked away from it thinking, I'll never win that battle. You've been obstructed. You've been opposed, right? That's a great work. And you need to get back to it. Because in the end, these guys didn't quit. But the Christian life, in the Christian life, you're opposed at every turn, obstructed, even stopped at times from accomplishing what God ordained. And again, I bet whether it be the world, the flesh, the devil, your family, your friends, just plain old you, yourself, I bet there are some victories that you should have had and you don't have them yet because every time you go back in to fight that battle, you just get wailed on upside the head by the devil or the flesh. Right? That's the nature of the Christian life. Who here has won all their battles? Well, thank you for not raising your hand because I got sense enough to know that you haven't, right? It is a war. It is a fight. It's a blessed work, a holy work, a glorious work. It's a priority with God. It's still a great work. But man alive, folks, these Jews are in the center of the will of God. You can be more centered in the scope, the crosshairs, than these Jews were doing what they were doing. And they still got stopped for a while. You're going to be opposed. You're going to have to fight your way out of this. The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'll just ask you, how many churches really are the pillar and ground of the truth? I didn't say we're the epitome of everything. I'm saying every church has that battle. And a lot of churches aren't even in the fight anymore. That's what I'm saying. But how many even have a vision anymore about what they should be? Do you know how many Baptist churches don't have a missions program? Don't support any missionaries? Don't read any prayer letters? Don't give any money? They're just kind of here. obstructed, undermined, overcome, thwarted, defeated both in your personal Christian life and just we're talking about in the respect of the church as well. So what's the answer? Well, let's start with being sober. How about you take the commission seriously? And then be vigilant. How about you be watchful and circumspect, walking not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time? We could start with that. We could also say maybe you should pray without ceasing, because that's how the battle's won. And then we can say that you're just going to have to fight. And yep, when you fight, there's some you're going to lose. You're going to get a bloody nose bad. You're going to get wounded, may have to lay up for a little while, but you're going to have to get back up and fight back on, because this is a great work. And I don't care how many times you've been frustrated and opposed and even obstructed in your own Christian life, in your prayer life, and trying to win a soul to Christ and praying for somebody. I don't care how many times. You've got to get back up and fight. You just have to. Because you're going to be obstructed. I mean, you know, you're called to war, good warfare, because you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to fight. Because there's going to be adversity on every hand. So first of all, it's a great work, but it is an opposed work. It is an obstructed work. And some folks just lay down there and quit and don't even try again. Now, I can go to something else. I can tell you this as well, and it won't take much imagination to see this. It is also a menial and monotonous work. I don't know what Nehemiah and Ezra thought when they left Babylon and Shushan the palace there, and maybe they imagined themselves, you know, marching in their train, you know, back to Jerusalem. And then maybe they imagined they had this holy aura about them, kind of like a halo, you know, just because, you know, the power of God's with us. Now, maybe they felt that way. I rather don't know that they did, but man, that turned into a long journey to Jerusalem. Sure was a lot of walking, and some of them were old enough that sleeping on the ground wasn't as much fun as it used to be. They get there, and the temple, the holy temple of God, is in absolute ruins. Jesus Christ said there's not going to be a stone left on top of one another when they're done with this. And so there wasn't. They get back there and it's just ruins. The walls are in rubble. In fact, in a couple of different occasions in Nehemiah, it says that there was so much rubbish that we couldn't do the work. Well, you know, you've all seen pictures of what a community or a town looks like after a hurricane goes through, or a tornado, because everything is just and, you know, where to even start cleaning up? I have no clue. You know, Brother Friesen is in Joplin, and that tornado went through there some years ago. That tornado took the hospital off of its foundation and scooted it over a foot. They had to start over from scratch at the hospital. But, I mean, the cleanup is just, you know, talking about menial, mundane, monotonous, back-breaking labor. I mean, rebuilding that temple, trying to get things cleared away, all the broken stones, the rubble moved, things re-squared up, foundations relayed, and all those sort of things. It's just a huge thing. Nehemiah comes in, and there's so much rubbish that they can't even build the wall. They have to labor like madmen. And there's nothing glorious about it. I mean, where's your aura now? Man, you got a crowbar and a pickaxe, and you're just doing everything you can. You're straining your guts. You're getting, you know, you're giving yourself, what do they call those? Hernias. Yep, sorry, I lost the word there for a second. Yeah, you're getting a hernia every day just trying to move stuff around, because it's just menial, monotonous work. Day after day, digging, cleaning up. Meanwhile, the people round about, the adversaries are reproaching, scoffing, scorning. The Bible says that these guys were in fear while they were trying to clean up. They're on constant alert. It's rough living. They're no longer eating like they ate back home. You got stuff cooking on a fire. They're throwing stuff together just to try to keep the laborers fed. Nobody's sleeping right because everybody has to be conscious of whether they're going to have to get up and fight or not. It's just genuine hardship. Now, where's that, you know, pulsing aura now? No, you just imagine that. You just imagine. Now, it's still a great work. It's still a great work. But boy, is it monotonous. Boy, is it mundane, menial labor. Didn't take any brains to do what they had to do in the main. They just had to move rocks. And it was just a pain. Now, the charismatics and the evangelicals and mainstream Christianity don't prepare you very much for the mundane, for the back-breaking labor, for the menial, the monotonous. You know, getting nowhere, laboring day after day at something, and it seems like you're getting nowhere. You know where it's one step forward and two steps back? Ever been there in your Christian life? Boy, ain't that fun. Don't you feel the power of God on you then? No, you don't. It's still a great work, but you have to face off with opposition and obstruction, and frankly, you have to face off with just menial, monotonous boredom. A prayer life is by nature routine. You get up every day and presumably fit some time into your schedule and go to that place the same time every day, Lord willing. And, you know, it just becomes, I mean, it's exciting. You come to an altar on Sunday night, it's exciting on Monday. It's no longer exciting on Thursday. Because you have 3 days under your belt and it's like, boy, I haven't heard God talk yet. I even wonder if I'm getting through. Man, I'm not feeling anything. The choirs of angels are not singing in my ear. Where this preacher that preached that if I prayed, I would have these victories. Where are these? Because I don't sense them. And you won't sense them in the main because it's menial. It's mundane. It's monotonous. When you pray, you're alone. Just you and your thoughts. Then you get to find out how disciplined you are. Because I don't know about your mind, but mine's like a squirrel, man, on caffeine. All over the place. And you learn real quick, you know, that you thought you were high and holy, but you're just a cocker spaniel is all you are. Lack of progress. Time involved. It's still a great work. But you know, David was anointed king. Well, if I'm been anointed king, take me to the palace, baby. No, he went back to watching sheep. I mean, there's 15 years or more between David's anointing and when David took the throne. Take me to the palace. No, you go back and watch the sheep for a while longer. Monotonous. Plowing on. Just plodding through. I mean, you started out with a spring in your step. By the time you've gone 3 days, it's like, ugh. Ugh. That's the Christian life. And it's a great work. It's just not the way you imagined it. It's not according to your presuppositions. Noah, it doesn't say it, but Noah plainly did a great work. Yeah. He went to work at the same job site for about 75 years with three helpers. I bet that got old. What do you bet? Here is Moses, and I mean, he, after he messed up, he's a palace boy. He kills an Egyptian, then he gets to go dodge sheep dung. For 40 years. 40 years. Where's the glory in that? Well, not much glory to it. That's the point. John the Baptist. He's 30 years old when he finally enters the ministry. He's been living out in the wilderness and all we know is locusts and wild honey. Okay, I like honey. But on locusts? And what else is John the Baptist doing out there? We're not told. I bet that was a boring life. A leather girdle, we know, locusts, and wild honey. Yum. Abraham. Hey, Abraham, says the Lord, leave Ur of the Chaldees and just go wander. Wander where I lead you, and I'll tell you when to stop, okay? And he never told him to stop. I bet that camping trip got old pretty quick. Everybody likes to go on a camping trip once in a while, presumably. But when the camping trip extends out to about 60 years, enough's enough. It's a great work, but it's menial. It's monotonous. That's the Christian life. And it's still a great work. But you have to deal with obstruction and opposition. You have to deal with the monotony of it, the mundaneness of it. And there's really something else I'd have you see. Look in Ezra chapter 4 real quick. Ezra chapter 4. And notice, this is still in Ezra, Sanballat and Geshem giving them a hard time, the opponents of their work. And notice, among other things that's said, verse 4, when the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And so from that, I'll just say, you know, it's a great work, but it's frustrating. It's, in fact, and I'll show you in a minute, but it's disappointing. You have the enemies without, and those enemies frustrate your purpose. They undermine what you're trying to do. They go to the king. They send forth letters, and they wind up with a legal paperwork that forces you to stop your work. And, you know, in Nehemiah's case, they're constantly working against him and all those things. Let me take you to Ezra chapter 9 for just a second. Ezra chapter 9. And it's not just trouble without. If it was just the government, well, that's okay, we can deal with that maybe, but no, it's much closer to home. Ezra chapter 9. Because now Ezra has arrived at the temple, and how he's now in charge, and having gotten in charge, this is one of the first things that he receives in verse 1. Now when these things were done, and the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Now I know that we're very tolerant these days, and that's fine. I'm not trying to get off into something that's, you know, hard to talk about. I'm saying, as Jews in the land, you were supposed to marry within your tribe. Okay, it's just that way. You don't have to like it. I didn't make the rule. God made the rule. If you were a Jew in the Old Testament, you were supposed to marry somebody within your own tribe, and you weren't supposed to go marry a strange woman from the Moabites or the Ammonites. It's just true. And so here you're trying to do this great work. And as soon as you arrive in town, all bright-faced and sunny, because this is going to be great. First thing that hits you between the eyes is they come and say, would you like to know what these sorry scoundrels are doing? They're intermarrying with the Ammonites. They're what? And, you know, Ezra's shattered because this is supposed to be a great work. And yet here are the people misbehaving at a terrible rate. a terrible thing. Again, in verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? The joining in affinity is a reference to marriage, where you marry their daughters, you marry their sons, and they bring you into affinity with their gods. And it shouldn't happen for a God-loving people to take on other gods' idols. But he had to deal with that. I mean, it's not just frustration and disappointment from without the enemies. It's people within making sorry, rotten, low-down decisions. Look, if you will, at Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll move to Nehemiah for a second. I don't want to tarry real long on one thing, but Nehemiah kind of does the same thing. He gets there, and they start making progress on the wall, and yeah, they have to have their weapons by them so they're ready to go at any time if it comes to that, all those things. But interestingly, in chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Again, infighting. This is not trouble from without. This is trouble from within. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. I mean, we got to eat. So also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. We'll deal with dearth in a second, but look at what these folks are doing. In the end, go down to verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words, because they're just trying to eat. And what's happening is they're going to their brethren, the other Jews. And verse 7, then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. Here we are back here trying to build the holy temple of God and the holy walls around the holy city of God. And these guys are laboring. They need to eat. And you're charging them usury for borrowing money just to eat. And this is extraordinarily disappointing, right? Because it's wrong. And, so here are the Jews that are, slashing each other. They're supposed to be working together. This is supposed to be a great work for their God. And yet from within, they're intermarrying. And by the way, Nehemiah has the same intermarrying thing. But since I already mentioned it, around that, on top of it, verse 3, some also there were that said, we've mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. So you add that onto it. A dearth. A famine. Who did that? Who's responsible for that? Who's responsible for that? God. Oh, it's not enough. We're here to do a great work. And that the people of the land hate us. And that the people are intermarrying with other people in the land. And now they're charging usury to each other. It's a terrible thing. On top of it, Lord, you add a famine to the stupid thing. I thought this was going to go different than this. I thought we were going to do a great work for God. And here we are fighting and bickering among ourselves because some brethren are taking advantage of other brethren. And Lord, on top of it, with a dearth, well, Lord, couldn't you give us some rain and just give us a break here? And you say, well, the Lord could. Yeah, the Lord could, but apparently the Lord wants you to struggle through. Remember that illustration about I forgot what kind of worms they are that become a certain sort of butterfly. But when they get ready to, caterpillar. Yeah, when they get ready to get out of their larval stage, if you help them out of the pupa as they become a butterfly, you kill them because they have to struggle to get out themselves. And so maybe that's what the Lord's doing. On top of it, the Lord allows the dearth. Nehemiah suffers the same thing in chapter 13. I'm not going to take you through a long thing here, but there's the guy who's got control of the temple, his name is Eliashib in verse 4. And he is allowed Tobiah in verse 8, the Ammonite, to live in the temple. And an Ammonite is not supposed to come in the congregation of the Lord. So essentially, the head honcho at the temple has let a pagan move in and live there. And so Nehemiah has to deal with that. On top of it, he finds out that they're disobeying the Sabbath and they're working on the Sabbath. And, you know, we don't deal with the Sabbath, so it's like for us, it's like, well, big deal, you know. It was a big deal to them. They're supposed to keep that Sabbath. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you would still have to. But we're not. And we don't have to, biblically or any other way. And Sunday's not the Sabbath. But, I mean, this was a big deal. And, you know, remember the guy got stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. It's a big deal. And on top of it, again, the outlandish women, I mean, the next complaint that comes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13 is that everybody's marrying outlandish women, that is, strange wives from the Ammonites and the Moabites and people of the land. And, I mean, by the time it's over, the last thing Nehemiah does is pull somebody's hair out and kick them out. I mean, he's and I'm not advocating that, I'm just saying. But frustration, disappointment. It's still a great work, but frustrating, I mean, you disappointed and frustrated by the brethren who are just a pain. Yeah. And it's still a great work. Do you see that? It's part of the battle. It's still a great work. Disappointed and frustrated, let's not leave you out. Right? Let's not leave you out. My greatest source of frustration is not you. My greatest source of frustration is me. I got plenty of problems. And don't worry about some things that you're probably thinking about right now. But disappointed and frustrated by you. You know what that is? That's the old nature. And, you know, then the Lord allows something to come in on top of the other stuff you're dealing with. The Lord let a dearth come on the land in the middle of this great work. Lord, what are you piling on for? Give me a break. No, how about you just fight through it? Because it's a great work and it's due to be obstructed, and so you just fight. How about that? It's still a great work. Still a great work in spite of being opposed and obstructed. You should expect that. Of menial and monotonous labors. Unrewarded at times. It seems like you've worked and worked your fingers to the bone. As the old country song says, and what do you get? Bony fingers. I don't know where that came from. I haven't heard that song for a really long time, but it's one of those things that sticks in your mind. On top of it, frustration, disappointment. Frustrated with the brethren, disappointed in the brethren, frustrated with you, disappointed in you. Don't leave that out. Even a little frustrated with God. And it's kind of like, well, you can do what you want to, you're God, but you could help. Right? It's still a great work. Just a couple other quick things. Did you notice that this great work, this temple, this city, you realize it's a rebuild? It's a rebuild. That means that you get to come in and clean up somebody else's mess and redo it. Now, you know, I get excited about, new stuff. It's fun to build something brand new, but to come in behind someone who's messed it up and it's in ruins, so you have to tear it down and clean up their mess. I got news for you. part of this great work is you cleaning up somebody else's mess. It's true. You know, here comes the two great kings that led the greatest revivals in Israel's history, Hezekiah and Josiah. Both of them had to come in and clean up somebody else's mess and try to rebuild from the ruins something worth it. And it's still a great work, even though it's a rebuild, right? What you'll find in your own personal life is that you messed up again. So now you have to clean up and try to rebuild again what you started the first time and messed up. It's a rebuild. Well, I just want to start over. I just want to get saved over again, just get a fresh start. No, you don't get to do that. No, you get to go and clean up your mess and reap some crops that you sowed and fight through it. And when that's all said and done, it's still a great work. But it is a rebuild. You notice it's a rebuild. All right, there's one last thing I'd show you. Look at Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3. And this is early in Ezra. Before Ezra gets there, Ezra doesn't show up till chapter 7. By the time he gets there, the foundation of the temple is laid, and so they have accomplished that. And notice in verse 11, they sang together by a course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Now, some would say, okay, well, they're just crying because they're happy. Maybe. But I think not. Because these guys that were old enough to have seen the first house, I mean, that was the first house was Solomon's temple. That thing would knock your eyes out. I mean, Solomon was one of the richest kings to ever live. I mean, he poured all of David's stuff that David had gathered. He poured all the gold and stuff into that thing. It was a jewel. Would knock your eyes out. And here they are in a back, you know, out of captivity. They weren't able to carry such, grandiose things for material back with them as in the first house. And so this foundation's laid, and it's a good deal less glorious. Okay? And so it says, they wept with a loud voice at the end of verse 12, and many shouted aloud for joy. A lot of them were happy, but the happiness was countered by just the fact that this is not like the other one. Verse 13, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shouts of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, I just wanted you to see there that it's a great work. It was a great work accomplished. But it's also, I don't know where to start here, it was also earthbound. It was also just kind of mortal, kind of temporal. By that I mean, you realize this wasn't the last temple built. I mean, Jesus Christ shows up to this one, and then Titus comes and tears this one down. The new one that's built. There has to be yet another temple built in the tribulation. Right? Or just before the tribulation. And then after that one's built, it gets torn down again, and yet another temple has to be built in Ezekiel 40, the millennial temple. I'm saying that this keeps being done over and over again. They think, this is it. No, it's not. There's a repetition to it. It's your life. You fight these battles, and man, you hope this time it'll be the last time you ever have to fight this battle. Probably not. For as long as you're in this temple, you're going to probably cycle through the same things over and over again. Right. It's likely what's going to happen. Now, as long as you're in this mortal, temporal body. Now, one day it gets solved because he redeems this body and we're changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. But until that day happens, this great work that he's doing in your personal life, you're going to probably wind up with the same problems cycling through over and over again. And a victory won 5 years ago is likely to have to be won again after another long fight. The charismatics and the Pentecostals would just have you think, you know, come down here and let me sprinkle some twinkle dust on you and you're good forever. You have complete victory, complete health, and you're prosperous on top. Good luck with that. Because it just doesn't happen. Ezra finds them intermingling the holy seed. And the same thing happens in Nehemiah. They find here that here is Eliashib who's allowed Tobiah the Ammonite, somebody forbidden to even be in the temple, to live in it. And so, doesn't that come through in your life where you allow something unholy in that shouldn't be there? And then you have to go through the fight of getting it out, figuring out how to get rid of it again. And if you don't, you're not careful, you turn around next month and it'll be back. I mean, knock the old man, the old nature in the head and bury it and put a rock on top and tomorrow he's going to be back up again. It's the way it goes. It's the way it goes. It's a, as long as you're in this temporal, mortal body, it is a repetitive thing. Being repetitive doesn't mean it's not great. The fact that you have these things that come back on you again and again and again doesn't mean it's not great. It just means it's mortal. It just means it's earthbound for now. And one day, he gets us off this earth, and we don't have to mess with it anymore. But until then, for us, it's the same battles fought over and over again, and it's still a great work. But, you know, as great a work as it is, it's still opposed and, in fact, obstructed and thwarted at times. You should maybe consider, if you've kind of given up on winning that victory, maybe you should consider coming down and reconsidering that you're supposed to go fight that battle. But it's a great battle. It's a great, great thing. It's a great work. But it's monotonous as the day is long. And trying to have a prayer life is as often as not defeated by monotony as anything else. Trying to read your Bible every day falls to monotony as often as it falls to the devil. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
It's true. It's frustrating. It's disappointing. That doesn't mean it's not a great work. It's a rebuild. You just keep dealing with ruins and clearing them out and trying to build again. And it's still a great work. He calls it a great work. It's a rebuild. And it's still mortal. It's still temporal. You'll never win the battle in finality here. Salvation's settled, but your consecration never is. Right. Your prayer life never reaches that plane where you can go, whew, made it. Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, you didn't. So, it's a great work. But it's holy, it's ordained, it's blessed, it's the center of God's will for your life. But there are other adjectives that apply. And you have to acknowledge that that's true too. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord,